As we begin in chapter 20 this evening, chapter 20 of Exodus, as we saw the need for, you know, godly respect and reverence for who he is as they're approaching the mountain and the trumpets are sounding, the people are drawing near. You know, I was kind of thinking about what it must have been like for the disciples hanging out with Jesus, and they're just talking with Jesus, Jesus is interacting with them, and now they're celebrating Passover, as they have for years and years and years and years. But sitting in front of the disciples this year is the fulfillment of all of it. The fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of the prophets, and the fulfillment of the sacrifices. What a concept. Sitting in front of them is the fulfillment of all. The Bible says that, you know, all of these Old Testament things are a foreshadowing of the things that God's doing and what's to come. And now the fulfillment, you know, is right in front of them. And so as they're having this Passover time, and Jesus says, you know, there's this new covenant, you know, and he kind of establishes this concept to them. And, you know, it's like, well, I mean, I know what I struggle with sometimes, trying to wrap my head around ideas and concepts, and I'm trying to embrace it. And I go through brain cramps once in a while, well, actually quite often, but, you know, you kind of try to get your head around something and get the gist of what this, what God's wanting to express and do or something. And just what that must have meant for these guys, they're just like, yeah, wow, you know, this new covenant, and okay, we're hearing the words, and then shortly after that, there's the crucifixion. There's the time in the garden, and there's the crucifixion, and then there's the subsequent resurrection, and then there's this, oh my gosh, you got to be kidding me, and the hanging around and, you know, going for walks and being out fishing and denying him and all the things that happened with the various disciples and the doubting and all the things that go on, which is quite representative of many of us in different segments and different spots in time. But I just think of what that must have been like, and then Jesus saying, hey, you know what? You know, we just kind of had Passover, and that's awesome, you know. And now the sacrifice thing, it's done. And, you know, I'm going to go be with the Father, and I'm going to pray to the Father, and he's going to send the Spirit. And, you know, and not many days from now, you know, we just go and wait in Jerusalem, will you? Just go kick back there, pray, wait. Just worship and just adore and honor me with your life, and just I'll meet up with you, you know. And then Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. And I'm thinking as it relates to where we're at in the scriptures with Exodus, because really this is that same time, this is the same time of year that Pentecost is celebrated. It's the revealing of God, God ministering, God speaking to them, this revelation of the presence of God. As the law now is given, after they've been out wandering a bit and they've left Egypt and been delivered, and they celebrated a Passover for the first time. And this is a foreshadowing, ultimately, of what Jesus is going to sit and talk to the disciples with years and years and years and years and years later, you know? And they're experiencing this now and seeing this happening. And they know these stories. Can you imagine knowing these stories and then experiencing Pentecost as the Holy Spirit falls upon them, 120 plus in the upper room, you know? Just waiting on the Lord, worshiping the Lord, and the Holy Spirit just, you know, just kind of lands. And all the ministry that's going on and what God's doing. And, you know, as we talked about, there's some 3,000 that lose their lives, you know, because they've, you know, played the harlot, you know, with God. And they kind of lost sight of the presence of God, and they started dancing and worshiping the golden calf, and, you know, all that stuff that went on when the law was given, when God first, you know, expressed himself in this way to them. And then you see Pentecost, you know, this same celebration again as it's celebrated, and there's 3,000 as the Spirit descends and falls for the grace of God. 3,000 are added to the church. You know, and you just see the interesting correlation there. As the law brings death and the Spirit brings life, those who want to live by the law have subjected themselves to death sentence. If you want to live by, because you can't live by it. We can't fulfill it. We'll talk about that tonight. The law is a good thing. It's a good thing. It shows me, if I had not had the law, I wouldn't know sin for what sin was. So, and I wouldn't know God for his righteousness and his standard, his justice, and who he is. As we get into this a little further, we'll talk about it later tonight, but just to sow this seed of thought that's kind of interesting to contemplate as we're studying tonight. But the law is given, can't fulfill it. God's not playing a game with people. Well, I know they can't live up to it. I'll show them what I'm all about, though. You know, I mean, you read it, and people tell us today, well, I live by the Ten Commandments. And, wow. I always go into kind of spiritual shock when someone tells me that because I know it's not possible. So, you got to sort that thing out and kind of get to the bottom of that. But it's a great opening to share the gospel with somebody because you can't live up to it because it's a matter of the heart. It's not just actions. It's a matter of the heart, Jesus said. So we can't fulfill it. If the law could be fulfilled and we could have salvation by it, then Jesus died in vain. God wasted the life of his son, and we know that's not possible. So we think about these things, but one of the great things that's awesome is the law is given. God knows man's going to blow it. So what does he do? I'm going to institute sacrifice by way that you can have some kind of fellowship with me. Again, what's the foreshadowing of the person of Jesus Christ, the sacrificial lamb? So the law comes, but there's also a means for atonement. Just contemplate that. Those who believed that God would ultimately provide a Messiah, they believed by faith that God was the one true living God, they went in, remember, to Abraham's bosom. They weren't lost. They went to Abraham's bosom. Luke's gospel, you can study this, I believe, chapter 16. And never, some people, a while back, and it wasn't that long ago, within the last probably 25 years, your Bibles used to say, like your old Revised Standard or some of the other ones would say, and they would refer to that as a parable. Since everybody's recanted on that because there's so much Bible teaching on this, and it's been kind of, they've gone back on this, no one puts that in anymore because Jesus never used personal names in parables. And he spoke specifically about Lazarus, about the rich man. He spoke specifically about names and people. So it's not just a parable. It's not just an idea. Abraham's bosom existed. It was a real place. It was a holding tank, as it were, and this is not supportive of anything within Catholicism on that. Purgatory does not exist. It's no longer in place. But the concept of a holding tank of Abraham's bosom, those who believed that there would, by faith, looking forward to a Messiah, would go to Abraham's bosom. Then there would be those that died rejecting anything to do with God, and they would go to hell. I mean, it was that simple. And you could see the two, they couldn't cross over between each other. Jesus went, he set the captives free. Those who were in Abraham's bosom were set free. Some of the prophets of old, the Bible says, were seen wandering the streets of Jerusalem. I can't even grasp. I mean, that's a radical concept, but that's what the Bible declares. And then at the resurrection, the ascension, they go to be with the Father. They're in paradise. They're in the presence of the Lord. And it's a powerful thing. Good stuff to contemplate, good stuff to think on. Sacrifice, though, was instituted so that there was a means by which man could maintain some form of fellowship, though it was very short-lived once a year. It wouldn't take long to mess up. Makes me appreciate my Lord and Savior very, very much. And God spoke all these words in verse 1 of chapter 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Again, what does he start out with before he even gets into the commands? He says, man, I'm your deliverer. I'm the one who set you free. I love you. You're my people. I care for you. I think that's so important for us. It's kind of like when you read through Hebrews and you find out the chastening of the Lord. When you know that God's busted you on something, and you know the chastening of God. But he does that as a father that loves his children. He does it because he loves us. It's not it's out of love. And you know you're loved and you know you're a true son. You're not illegitimate because you are being chastened. And so I think that's neat. He kind of is making that kind of statement in verse 2. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I delivered you. I love you. I care for you. And out of that house of bondage. And that's what he's done for us. And then we go on in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. The first four commands basically deal with our relationship with God. From man to God. Our relationship with him. And we shall not have any other gods, no other gods before me. And you'll notice that that is a non-capital word as you read that. No little mini gods. No, small case letter gods. And that the idea is that object of our worship needs to be the one true living God. It needs to be Jesus, the object of our worship. I mean, we've talked about what is it, the object of our worship. What do we spend a lot of our time contemplating? What is the goal in our life? Who do we really want to please? What do we adore? What do we, think on? What goals do we have? Are they focused on and interreactive with God? Is this part of the scope of what God wants for my life or from my life? Do I want to honor God with my life? And I'm thinking about this. And that's an aspect. This is why worship is a seven-day-a-week deal. It's not, this is an aspect, I think, our gatherings of our worship and our honoring of God. Absolutely, and I think it's significant and important. But I worship the Lord every day, and I aspire to worship the Lord throughout the day. And I want to honor God with my life. And I think that's our objective as Christians. And I think it changes the scope of things. It changes my concept of what is it to be a Christian, and just because I go to church, does that make me a Christian? No, it's that idea that there's no other gods before the one true living God. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in water or underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation on those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So God is a loving God. And again, you read through these, you can kind of start feeling like, woo, because you see the righteousness of God, you sense the righteousness of God and the justice of God as you read through these. And yet we know our iniquity, we know our failure, we know we fall short in some of these areas and capacities, and we know that. But that it's okay. It's okay to recognize that, it's okay to acknowledge that, and we'll talk about that more at the conclusion of the message. So he's saying, hey, don't make any carved images. Don't, create any other things. As you look in through history, the history of man, we see that they would make objects of worship, and then they would tie their perversions or their bents, whatever sin, desires of the flesh, whatever it is, they'd tie that to that object, so that the object would really be self-fulfilling of their own lusts and their own desires, ultimately. So this is what we talked about as we've been going through in Athens and some of these other places as we've been traveling with Paul. We've been finding that, there's 3,000 gods, let's say, there. And they're worshiping all these different gods. But you could kind of select which one was more the one you wanted to hang with. If you're sexually perverse, then you're going to run with this god. And you meet with all your other sexually perverse worshipers and you hang out and be weird, And, the ones that like other types of substance things, they met with this other group. And the other group met over there. And the people that wanted to just, pound people's heads all the time, they'd go, meet with these other. This is just the way, this is the history of man. And God knows that that's the nature of sin and that that's what man will do. And so he says, hey, I don't want you getting into this carved image stuff, man. And he says, I am a jealous God. When you really review these things, they are protections. They're really guards for our life. They're protective. I was talking with a guy recently who was talking about, he's a doctor, and he was telling me about some of the, he travels quite a bit, and he was telling me about some of the perversions, and he said, people are scared to talk about this stuff, but he said some of this, it creates such odd health issues that continue to perpetuate themselves and then they manifest themselves in all these weird ways because man's given themselves over to perversity. And it was pretty interesting, and you can really see it as you read through scripture of God's really wanting to protect people. It's, like that path is cursed. If you go on it, unfortunately, you are going to suffer the ramifications because that path is cursed. God's not saying, you're cursed. God's saying, that path is cursed. Please don't travel on that path. You get on that road, You know, and you're going to suffer the, you remember like a Christian on his journeys, you know, and as he was out wandering and the Pilgrim's Progress, and you know, you hook up with these different people. It's kind of like that, you know. Don't go this way, because this way, all kinds. But it was protective, wasn't it? When you read on further, you find out what happened to Christian in Pilgrim's Progress when he went down that way, you know. This happened and that happened, and you know, that's a powerful thing. I had to read the children's version because the other thing was a little too complicated for me, but I can recommend the children's version. It was quite good. Well, I really understood it a whole lot better. And actually, I listened to it on tape, you know, book tape, you know, where you could listen to it. Yeah, it was great. Very interesting. Kind of get a little bit of the theatrical stuff in there while they're talking and, you know, feel like you're really there with little Christian traveling around. Honestly, I was listening to some of his adventures. I just bawled my head off, man. Thought, man, I've been on that same road. I went on that trail. Christian, don't do it. You know what I mean? You know? And you think about it, it's powerful. You just cry. You're thinking, oh, man, I know what's coming, dude. We would have tried to send you the other way. That's God's heart with these, the commandments, you know? It's, man, you know, follow me. I'm a righteous God. Now, we do recognize, you know, even through the New Testament, as New Testament believers, we recognize our inability. We recognize our sin. We recognize our failure. Our biggest mistake is to try and mask it and kind of act like it never happens to us. I will disappoint you. We will disappoint each other. We fail. It happens. You just got to keep moving. Repent and go forward. Repent and go forward. You know, and really aspire, you know, to let this be a compass for you, to let this be a gauge for you, to let it be, let the word be a light to your path, you know, so that you can guide your steps. You know, it lights up the path and it lights up for your feet, the path in front of you and your feet so you don't stumble. It's powerful. It's good. It's important for us. And so talks about these things, about the carved images and having these little gods. And, you know, we're going to talk about this a little bit further too, but God is spirit. Jesus told the woman at the well, when she was saying, well, where should we worship God? Well, there's a day coming where those who worship God, true worshipers, will worship God in spirit and in truth, because God is spirit, and he wants to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. So it's not so much location as it is identification and relationship. It's not so much location, but identification, to identify with Jesus as my Lord and my Savior. And therefore, then, I can worship him anywhere I am. Wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, I can worship the Lord. Now, when you have a carved image that you have to get to, or you have to pull out and look at, or now you're not worshiping spirit and truth, are you? You're worshiping image. And the thing is that happens with image is it's something that reminds us of something we once had. This is why I am not against pictures of Jesus, okay? But think about it. We have no authentic bust that was carved out. We have nothing. Why? I think this is the reason. We'd be kissing it so much, it'd be like, you know, anyway, that's a whole other thing. But we'd be kissing and, you know, there'd be nothing left of the face, you know, because it would be kissed off. You know what I'm saying? It would just be, that's the way man is. We'd be worshiping it, you know? So we want to be careful of this, and there's an important truth in that, and we're going to get into that a little bit further, but there is an important truth about not getting caught up in objects, as it were. I really cherish these days, as we are migrants, and we're in this location in the church, in the school building, and we're in that location. I cherish these days. I know they're a little difficult, a little bit, well, so where are we meeting, and, you know, at least there's somebody down there at the stairs to tell you, hey, we're going up this way today. You know, it could be a lot worse. So you know, it's these are good things. These are good times for us. They're times to cherish. The days of small things. We're not to despise that. We're to enjoy this. You know, this is a wonderful time to have intimacy within our fellowship and really get to know each other and to build good bonds and to really have lifetime relationships. And I think that's important. So it's important to enjoy it. The other stuff will come. You see, they're building a nice big parking lot out here for us and all the new people that will be coming. And, you know, it's great. It's a wonderful thing to know, you know. God's running out ahead of us and we're just trying to keep up and it's going great. Exciting. So we're not to have any carved images. We're not to have any of these things. We're not to worship creatures or anything like that. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. You know, that whole idea of really not respecting who the Lord is, really at the core of it, that's what it really represents. It's not just the cuss word concept that we go to in our minds, which I think is important to be mindful of, but it's really to be taking that name even by which you and I have been given, Christian, in vain. You know, we represent something. Now, we're going to fail, I understand, but we still represent something. And the truth is, what we represent is the truth. And the truth is that we will fail, but we have a Savior who loves us and whose grace and mercy will cover us and atones for our sin. We have hope beyond all hope in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's kind of exciting for us, and we're to be careful with this. Then, the last one of the first four, this is the fourth one, and this is as our relationship relates to God. Man to God, our relationship with God. First four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The concept here is, this is the only one that is a non-moral command. This is the only one that's not a moral issue or command. But what it does deal with is a certain bent that many of us can have of one day rolls into another and the next day rolls into another day and we're just pretty busy every day. And we don't really keep track of the days except for we know when Wednesdays and Sundays are and we just days roll together and you just got stuff going on and you don't really think that you need to kind of air yourself out a little bit. It's good for you. You know, just air out. Let things kind of clear out in your mind, rest your body physically. These are good concepts, truly, for us as a principle. Now, the other idea is that God knows that there are those that want to gain more by putting in the extra day. And what happened when they did that? The people of Israel paid a steep price. It cost them a lot of years of bondage because they didn't respect the Lord and they didn't respect the Sabbaths and they harvested and they ran their fields harder than they should have and all those things. He said, for every year that you did that, you owe me that year back. And God got it back. You know, the land lay fallow. God got because it's his land. It's his. It's his stuff. You want to respect that? You want to honor that in the Lord? We are not in bondage as New Testament believers to that necessarily, but I think it's a great concept to accept and think through and make sure you spend some time. I find that as I get a little bit, you know, a couple more miles on me anyway, I'm still quite young, you know, but my mind still thinks so. But I do find that what used to take me like 4 or 5 hours of just kind of downtime, air out, takes me closer to 24, you know. I used to be able to kind of just kick back, relax, you know, take a nap or something, wake up rejuvenated, and now I'm all better again. And, you know, it's a little more closer to 24 hours than it was the 4 hours or 5 hours before of just kind of shutting everything off, you know. It takes a little more time. The concept's real. It's good. It's helpful to us. Now let's get into man and with man and our relationship with one another. Why are the first four first? Because if the first four are first, you're going to have the next six are going to work out for you. First four need to be first. If you have a right relationship with God, you're going to be able to have a right relationship with other people. Vertical, first. Horizontal, next. What a good concept. Good thing. Good rule of thumb to keep it tucked away. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So that you might have long days. You might have a longevity of life. Well, one reason, if we went to the simplest point, is that if you did not honor your parents, according to the law, as we get into it a little further, you sass back to your parents, I'm not taking out the trash. But that's it. Out to the city gate. They're not willing to take out the trash. Okay. Boop. Over there, we stone them. They're dead. It was capital offense. You know, you didn't diss on your folks. You didn't disrespect your parents. You did what you were told, and that was the way it went. Oh, man, no consequence. You live in the world we live in today. All hell starts breaking loose. No consequence, limited consequence, you know? It's just the way it is. Honor really means to add weight to the words of. That's what it means. Kabod is where we get the word, and it's to add value to what somebody says. Your parents talk to you, and you're to like listen up double as much, you know, and do what they say. Add weight to or value to what they've told you. And I think that's what a great rule of thumb. What a good thing to remember. What a great concept. I can't think of the number of times I went to chapter 20, verse 12 as a parent. Just kidding. But it's a good thing. You know, and I'll tell you something. I think if we aspire to follow the Lord and we're sincere about a relationship with God, I can assure you, your kids see that at any age, at any stage. So some of you may say, well, I didn't really handle myself that well when the kids were younger. Well, that's okay, because I know that God, at any age and at any stage, it's very important if you've still got young ones around you, that's great. But even if they're older and even if you got grandkids, it's still an opportunity to be a parent that is worthy of recognition in the sense of, in a godly sense, in an honorary sense. And I believe in time there is the hope of God's working through and that being revealed, and that those would return back to the Lord that maybe are at a distance from the Lord. And so there's hope. I think that's something to encourage ourselves in. You shall not murder. You say, well, that's a good one. I haven't killed anybody lately, so that's good. The thing is Jesus went through and painstakingly kind of broke some of this down for us. And if the Lord wills tonight, we'll at least kind of highlight some of those things. But he said, that's a matter of the heart. You brew up hatred for somebody. You see, if you really dislike someone, you can start to have this view of that person. And in your mind, you can kill them. They can be dead to you. You just don't interact with them. You don't speak with them. They're dead to you, you know? And people can do that back to you. You know, that it's a matter of the heart that God's dealing with. All of this is a matter of the heart. Then he goes on and says, you shall not commit adultery. So we know that sexual relations outside of marriage, God did create sex. It's a positive thing. It's a good thing. But it is meant for the marriage bed, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. And so anything outside of that then is considered adultery. Anything in advance of that is fornication. And so it's spelled out pretty clearly, you know, in the scriptures. And he says, hey, man, God doesn't honor that. That's something that he doesn't want us to do. You shall not steal. Can you imagine, think back to the heartaches that have gone on throughout life because of verse 14, the type of heartaches that go on. I know many would retract life and certain things and change. You shall not steal. Now, we think of stealing, you know, the bigger ticket things. They hopped in the car. They drove off with my car. I don't have a car. They stole my car. You know, we kind of go to the bigger ticket concept. But, you know, we need to look in the mirror of what this really represents. You know, theft is theft. And, you know, that's what it is. So let that land as it lands. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And that idea of misrepresentation, you know, it's kind of sometimes bearing false witness and everything, because it's kind of twisted. It's a real perversion sometimes, because it's almost, it's like saying that you saw something happen and you're representing it and you're saying kind of a truthful statement to some extent, but it's not really representing the whole of what really went down. You get what I'm saying? So it's kind of that half-truth type thing. False witness. We're not to bear false witness. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. And this is interesting when you get to covet. We'll talk about this in a second. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox or his donkey, nor his car, nor his boat, nor his motorcycle, nor his bike or anything else that he's got. You're not to covet it, okay? And what is that idea of covet or being covetous? It's that idea of burning with passion and desire to have something that someone else has for yourself. You want what they have, and it's a burning desire. How much of our world is spinning on this concept of covetousness? Most of the commercials you see on TV are packed with that. They're pulling at your base desire and your lust, which leads to coveting, you know. You want and you try and aspire. This is the concept of the flesh. The flesh seeks what it wants. The mind plots to get what the flesh thinks it wants. And so the mind is busy at work trying to get what the flesh wants. And this is the covetous process that goes on and that all of the world is playing to through most of commercialism and what we see in materialism today. You deserve it. You know, they tell you that. You deserve that. And if you drink a certain, you know, type of beer, you're going to get those kind of girls and guys hanging around you. You know, you may even get the jet ski that goes with the commercial. You don't know, but it's possible. So, man, go for the gusto and, you know, really live life to the fullest and, you know, hang on to that porcelain throne and, you know, as you're a commode hugger. And, you know, it doesn't lead to good things. We know that. But this idea of being covetous, there's another dimension, if we'll just peel this back a little further to this. It also is revealing as a believer, as a follower of God, as the nation Israel, as it was to be the people of God. And we're just kind of pushing this out into us as the people of God too. The concept is the same in that when we are covetous and when we allow ourselves to start going that route and becoming this is the thing to me. I think it happens in our minds. Kill it before it grows is all I can say. You know? Just kill it. Get rid. What did Paul say? Crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Why? Because if it goes much further, you'll start acting out on it. This is the danger with pornography and some of these other areas of sin, is that eventually it's not just the lust with the eyes, it goes into eventually actions, some kind of actions start to take place. You start manifesting certain things. This is the problem with this. The other aspect of this is it reveals a complete dissatisfaction with the provision that God has made for your life, whatever that is. You know, and we again, we talked about this not too long ago at a men's breakfast in one of our devotions. We kind of touched on this because as guys, a lot of time, and women too, we have a certain element of drive. There's a driving mechanism, you know, for certain things in life, you know, and we have certain ideals that we perceive to be successful or goals or whatever that is. And obviously we all know as Christians, some of those get adjusted and tweaked a little bit along the way, don't they? You know, and we start thinking that, well, that was pretty important and, you know, that's not quite as important as it was before because God's more important now. And, you know, and God just has a way of rerouting things in our lives, and that's awesome. I think it's wonderful. But I think that drive mechanism that's in us is good when it's channeled in a right direction, when we're giving it over to the Lord. And the Bible says, keep your zeal serving the Lord. You know, it's important to let that drive be a good thing because what happens is we become disquieted. We are, the Bible says, godliness with contentment is great gain. When we have a lack of contentment, we were using Samson as our illustration, you know, and he kind of lost his sense of contentment. He wasn't content with, you know, the vow of the Nazarite that he had taken and just being committed to God. And he wasn't content with being the strongest Herculesy kind of guy that he was, you know, and being this buff, cool guy. That wasn't enough for him. He had to be something more and find somebody else and get caught up in all kinds of sin and stupidity, right? And it cost him ultimately his life. True. But the idea here is he somewhere, that drive mechanism kind of slipped a couple of cogs and started spinning the wrong direction. And the driving force was going at other things other than the things of God. He was no longer content with being just a godly guy. He wasn't content with that anymore. And he started spinning off and doing all this other stuff. The pool of energy is going to do something and go somewhere and might as well keep it going the right direction. Channel it wisely. I think that's the caution that's there with this. Because really, covetousness is that dissatisfaction with God's provision. Whatever God's giving you today, that doesn't... There's nothing wrong with saying, hey, there's this job opening. It's a couple of notches past where I'm at right now. And there's nothing wrong with praying about that. There's nothing wrong with jumping through a couple of hoops if you've got the time to do it and it's not compromising your walk with the Lord. Jump through a couple of hoops and take the extra tests, maybe a class or two, and move forward. There's nothing wrong with that. That's fine. I'm not quenching that kind of thought process of moving forward in a career or something, but I think you'd be wise to say, if the Lord wills, I'm pursuing this, and if the Lord has this for me. But are you content today? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Good stuff to think on. Just all you have to do is think about Grandpa Taylor, and just think about Grandpa Taylor. And when I challenged him as a young man, I asked him, as he's an old, he was always old as dirt as far as I knew. You know, he was just always an old guy, Lowe's granddad. And we'd be wandering out in the desert. He had about 5 acres, and it was up against, national, sanctuary. So it was all, just open land, but the acreage bumped up against, so you could just walk forever in the desert in certain times of the year. I know it's hard to believe, but the desert is pretty certain times of the year. We'd be out walking and talking and carrying on, and I asked him and pinned him down, yeah, so when do you think you were most happy, what are the happiest times of your life? And man, he just laid it on me hard, man. And I've told you this story before, but just think on that about godliness with contentment was great gain. Said, when I first married Gertrude, Lowe's granddad's wife, her grandma, Gertrude, when I first married Gert, we were sharecropping. I worked for this old boy. He's got the southern accent. He's from Alabama. He goes, I worked for this old boy. And he owned a lot of land. And I'd work for him at the pulp mill, paper mills, the pulp mill. I'd work for him at the pulp mill. And then he allowed me to have a little place, a little shack on the land. And then he gave me so many acres that I could farm, just a few acres. It's just dirt farming, with critters and stuff. There was no equipment. And he says, man, those were great days. And then he went on, and he keeps elaborating on this. And he goes, I'd remember walking down the trail after working hard all day. I'd be walking along the trail, and I'd hear and we've got a little beagle, so I know what, dogs like this sound like, it's bawling. He's got something treated. Next thing you know, pew, here's the .22 go off, He goes, man, he goes, and Gert, he gave her, seriously, this guy get twinkles in his eyes, man, I'm serious. He go, Gert was a good shot, and he go, I knew we were having meat in the stew that night. It wasn't just biscuits and maybe some kind of stew stuff you're slopping up. There was actually going to be meat in it. He'd get squirrel, there was going to be squirrel in that dinner, And this was and he says, and he goes, I look back on it. It was simple. It was easy. And it was some of the best days of my life. And then he was serious as serious could be. That's awesome. Godliness with contentment. They walked, down around the corner to the little white chapel that was the country chapel. And, that was their life, Other than that, they worked hard and, gosh, what a great heritage. What a great heritage. When he passed away, that's what I did. I read out of the family Bible, man. I read about she had a stillborn. One of her first children was a stillborn. She jumped off a porch it wasn't the first, it was one, maybe the next child, because she was looking for the other one, and she jumped off the porch trying to make sure, because there's a big squall coming in, we get twisters here too, the same thing down there, and she jumped off the porch trying to find one of the other little one, and the jolt did something, and it caused the baby to be stillborn. But, it's recorded in the family Bible. This is the record of their life. This one was born. This one got married. This happened then. This went down. This person died. This went on. What an awesome heritage. Recorded in their scripture, in their Bible. We don't necessarily live this way today. And I know that. But this is many years ago. But this is where the godliness with contentment is great gain. That guy never wanted for anything. Was not a covetous man. Didn't have a whole lot. Lived a great life, a full life. Knew personally, intimately, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. That's radical. Watched them grow up. Even the great-grandchildren. Was old enough to watch them grow up. That's a powerful thing. That's a wonderful thing. Well, he's with the Lord now, and so's Gert, and they're getting all the squirrel they can eat, I'm sure. So, content as they are today. So we see that the law is a compass for us, no doubt. you know, to kind of give us guidance in our life. It gauges things for us, you know. It shows us where, you know, not only is it a compass to give me guidance, but it shows me where I need to tweak some things out a little bit here. You know, it's a gauge. It kind of shows me where I'm redlining on something a little bit and get some things adjusted. And then also, it's a mirror. It reflects back for me where I'm really at, not just where I think I'm at. It's reflects. And we've talked about that, about the word itself. That the word reflects back for me, mirrors back for me who I really am, what I'm really all about, and shows me who I am. And it's good. We need that. Because when it mirrors back for me who I really am, it does exactly what the word and what the law, what the scriptures were meant to do. It drives me to my Savior. It leads me to my Savior. It reveals my desperate need of fellowship with my Lord. And that I have advocacy, that there is atonement, sacrifice can be made, was made, and has been completed in the finished work of the cross, and I have that in Jesus. What a powerful thought. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 22 real quickly. Verse 34, Jesus being challenged here by the Pharisees after that he had kind of quieted down the Sadducees. Verse 35, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Find out that out of Deuteronomy. This is the first and the great commandment, no doubt. That's the most important. What would we talk about? The first four commandments, your relationship with God. That's the most important thing. Then he says, the second is like it, though. He says, that's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. All of the six encompass your relationship one to another. So you see how Jesus fulfilled these things. On these two commandments hang all the law. It's all hinged on that. And the prophets. All of it is hinged on these two concepts. Don't you love how Jesus has taken and broken down in simplicity for us the truth? He says it's all encompassed in these two thoughts. Man, I think for our benefit, it's so good to grasp things conceptually and keep it simple, keep it real, keep it something you can deal with and process and get your head around and your heart into and say, man, you know what? Keep God first. Love other people. That's really what pleases God. That's really my purpose in life. Love God and love other people. Anything outside of that, we're going into the question zone now. Now this is questionable. If I love God and I'm loving other people, none of us can be too far off the beaten path, can we? God keeps it simple for us, keeps it direct. Flip over to chapter 5 now just for a moment of Matthew's gospel again. Verse 17 says, "Do not think that I came," Jesus speaking, "to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. It's not to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus is the only one that could live up to these commandments that have been issued by the Father. He's the only one that's walked the face of the earth that could live up to these commandments, that followed them, that lived up to them without any, he was without spot or blemish, the Bible says. He always did those things that pleased the Father. You know, what a, would love to say that. You know, I aspire to that, you know, but, and that should be our goal. He says, "For assuredly I say to you," in verse 18, "till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Again, Jesus fulfills the law. We talked about the commands there. We talked about the Sabbath. We realize when we go through Hebrews, it depends upon, again, what part of the country you're in. When we went through Hebrews, we found out that it's hot. You know, we're getting a little punchy here. We saw that Jesus is our Sabbath. You know, that he is that place of rest. Because he was always being challenged, remember, about, you know, well, why are you letting them, you know, they're rubbing the grain and they're eating the kernels of grain and they're violating the Sabbath. What in the world's going on here? And you raised the dead and you healed this guy and that was a Sabbath. What's going on? You know, can you imagine getting all uptight because some guy got healed? Really, for me, any day is good. You know, I'm going to enjoy any day. Can you imagine that? It's just a phenomenal. But this is what legalism does to us. It makes us really icky. You know, it makes us very unpalatable. You know, when you look at that, it's like, ooh, gosh, you know, and haven't you ever done something you really, that was really, I'm trying to think of right words. I'm not thinking of just bad words, okay? I'm trying to think of right words to articulate this. But it's that, you know, just, you know, not being loving. How's that? Just not being gracious. And, you know, there's a time to be firm about ideas and concepts, especially scripturally. And I'm all for it and to exhort people to press on and follow the Lord. But that should be done, don't you think, seasoned with grace? The Bible says our word should be seasoned with grace. That's the love of God, man, that's not giving me what I deserve. So when we're sharing and discipling and working with people as we're wanting to grow up together in the Lord in our journey and stuff, we want to be seasoned with grace, man. We want to just bring people along in the journey together and let God have his way and give God room and give the Spirit room to work and let God be God. What a wonderful thought. He fulfills the law. And if you read on from which you can later for extra credit, you can read kind of through chapter 5 there, and you'll find there's a lot of things in there that pertain specifically to what we talk about. Talk about murder. And Jesus really breaks down the law. And he just says, man, this was a matter of the heart. You know, in other words, can you imagine being one of the Pharisees? And they've got this stuff to the gnat's behind, okay? They've got it figured out right down to the little dot right there. You know, exactly how this is supposed to go, you know. And you got to do this way, and this got to be that way, and, you know, all this stuff. And, you know, Jesus is just so relaxed and so casual and so loving. And he says, you've heard it said. You know who he's talking to. You've heard it said. And he's busting these guys' chops. Bam, right there. He's just telling them, you've heard it said. And they're all, you've heard it said. Then he goes on, he says, you shall not, yeah. And then he says, but I say to you, and he gives that further explanation. They said this, but really? And they're blown away, man. He's speaking with radical authority. You see, one of the things that the rich ruler, when he approached him, he said, what must I do to have everlasting life? And when you break that down, we talked about this before, but it really, the word means age-abiding life. Jesus, one of the qualities, one of the characteristics, one of the things of his presence was that he was notably eternal. There was something about him that was eternal. I all I know is I see him now in my heart, you know, my mind's, I identify with the Lord, and I sense that eternal being. I mean, but in the physical presence, there was something. What must I do, the question was really, phrased accurately, what must I do to have age-abiding life? What must I do to have that quality, that character of being that you possess? I see it in you, and I want that. You see, this is what's exciting to me, is people are going to look upon your life, and it's not you, but they're going to see Jesus in you. And they're going to say, you know, we should have some, even though we might be a little excitable, some of us, and we might have different characteristics and different things, but they're going to sense the presence of God at some point in interaction with you, with me. And it's that age-abiding life that dwells within you, the presence of Jesus. What must I do to have that? And you imagine these guys, as they're listening to Jesus, he says, yeah, they said to you, but I say to you. And so it's that authority that he speaks with, the presence of who he is, the one true Son of the living God. What a powerful thought. Verse 18 of chapter 20, let's finish up real quickly. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And said, man, Moses, it's a good thing you're going up there. And they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, for we will die. Because basically, it was an ominous thing. It was the right sense of the word of awful or awesome, okay? It was the right, you know, sense of, oh, you know, I'm quite confident this is God. You know, there's no doubt, you know, and they're pretty overwhelmed with his presence. And for them, what good comes of it? Now here's these laws, we can't live up to it, we see his righteous standard, this is, you know, what good comes of it? It's and you know, I noticed this in interaction with some Jewish people recently, that this is has to be, it is almost a part of their makeup. Like they've got this plight that's set before them and they're just going to try and endure and enjoy this life as best they can because this is just their lot. You know, it's interesting, but you can kind of see it even as you read into this. You can kind of sense that and see that as they're just, hey, man, you know, nothing good comes when God talks to us. You know, this is just an intense thing and, you know, we can't come near the mountain. It's just a lot. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you. In other words, he wants to prove out, you know, to see if you're going to really follow what you just said a little in the last chapter, in chapter 19, what you said. Yeah, all these things you said we will do, you know. Yeah, we're on. He says he wants to test you and that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. In other words, he's wanting to reveal who he is, how awesome he is, how righteous he is, how just he is. But he's not leaving them hanging. Again, as we read on a little further, he's not going to leave them hanging. The people in verse 21 stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me. And no gods of silver or gods of gold you shall not make for yourselves. So he says, I don't want any of that stuff. Don't do it. There's one God. You know, it doesn't, as we get in a little further, we find out, not tonight, but as we get in a little further, we find out it didn't take long and poof, you know, Aaron said. It just came out of the fire and I don't know, the people came around, they threw their gold in there and this next thing we knew, it was just poof, this golden calf. And we were running around and not, you know, oh gosh. I think of the times that we are Aaron, you know. Well, I don't really know what happened. The next thing I knew, I was, you know, oh gosh. An altar of earth you shall make for me. So he's prescribing, the law's given, and it's ominous, and it's kind of overwhelming, okay? It's like, hey, gosh, you know, this isn't good. You know, I mean, it's righteous, it's true, but for me, I'm seeing what I'm all about. This isn't good, okay? It's righteous, it's just, it's true, the law is given, but there's also now an altar given, and the altar is for sacrifice, which leads to the avenue of fellowship. There is a means by which there is contact. Now, it's pricey in the sense of it costs the lifeblood of something. Ultimately, this again is the foreshadowing of the person of Jesus Christ. The sacrificial lamb is given. We saw this even with the original concept of this. So, it says, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings, your peace offerings, your sheep, and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. So God says there's blessing in the altar too. This is awesome. There's fellowship, there's blessing, there's interaction. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. He says, now, you know, don't. Why? What's the concept? What's the deal? Does God say an earthen thing is fine? Just get some, you know, some rocks and some stuff, just pile them up, that's cool. Why? We get too fancy, and when we get too fancy, what do? We start to worship the object. He is a spirit. He wants to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. That's why I say, when I say, I'm good right now with our little bits of wanderings we need to do from time to time, and we meet down over there, we meet over here. I know it's less than perfectly ideal, and God bless everybody that's involved in loading and unloading and doing all the tasking that's involved with it. I know it's a bit laborious and tedious, and I know we're setting up and tearing down everything. It's less than simplistic in some ways, but I'll tell you what, in certain ways, it's very simplistic. We've got what we can fit in the trailer. what we could drag behind us. And it's just a beautiful thing in that sense because, man, we're just looking for Jesus. I've been contemplating, and it came out of some other studies I've been doing recently, and we didn't have much time to finish it on Sunday morning, but I'll kind of wrap up with this thought. In the history of Christianity, I've shared this with a few of you recently, but in the history of the church, as you study church history, God uses a man. He puts his heart and his vision, his desire, he puts that on a man, and he uses a man. And from that man, as he uses that man, it creates a movement oftentimes. God pours his spirit out on a person, and from that person, it creates a movement. Movement is awesome. And we're still kind of in the, some people term the, maybe the afterglow or so on, but whatever, of some of what has happened over the years with the Jesus People movement. And, Calvary Chapel is directly tied to that, and no doubt about that. And that's all good. It was a wonderful time. Great stuff happened, but it is 2007, July 25th. So here we sit, and a movement I want to be a part of. I want to be a part of a move of God's Holy Spirit. I always want to be a part of God's Holy Spirit moving. Starts with a man, goes into a movement. From a movement, it goes into monuments, what we just read, monuments. Things, specific, detailed ideas, and this is how we do it. I really believe I've been, studying along with and believe that I have some glimpse of the heart of the man that God used to kind of spearhead and start up with the Calvary Chapel with Pastor Chuck. And just as I've observed many years, and then even from being a very young person and watched it spread all over the world, from being going to the tent as a kid at 13 years old and the walking park in my brother's Toyota Corolla tin can car out in they've come a long way, guys. The Corolla is really a nice car compared to what it used to be. But this little red Toyota Corolla, man, we parked it out in the strawberry field right next to the bean field. We walked through the bean field to get to the tent where the tent was pitched, while they were still working on building the new sanctuary and stuff. And watch it go from all that to spread all over the world. And who would ever thunk I'd end up involved? I would never thought any of that, as a kid just hanging around. I just wanted to go see Mustard Seed Faith play and, watch the hippies get saved and, just have a blast. It was an awesome time. So I'm just sharing my heart with this. And I really believe the vision on that was just to live out Acts. The book of Acts, just to Acts chapter 2, prayer, fellowship, the word of God, communion, interaction with one another. Okay, what do we want to be? We want to be people that are following Jesus. We don't want to just follow men. We want to follow Jesus. We all together want to follow Jesus. That's what we want to do. We want to, in that sense, be Jesus people, in that sense of it. We don't have to grow our hair long. Some of us would be have a big trial with that. But we don't want to do that. Our whole purpose is that we're just going to follow the Lord. That's what we want to do. We want to follow Jesus, right? And so it doesn't matter age, stage, or anything for any of us, does it? We just want to follow the Lord. The thing is it goes from monument, we start worshiping the things of it, and unfortunately the next step is mausoleum. And if you check it out, that is consistent throughout church history. God help us, is all I have to say, because our goal and our objective is to stay in the movement mode, okay? And we can do that. In the Lord, we can do that. We just have to maintain a right view of God, a right view of one another in God, and let the Spirit lead as we see happening as we're studying in Acts. Man, it's going to be a great ride, you guys. We're just barely starting to surf, There's set waves coming in, and it's going to be a great day at the beach, For those of you who like the beach, if you like sailing, the wind's starting to blow, crank up your sails. We're going to have a great day of sailing. If you like hiking, it looks like it's going to be a clear day. There's a couple of springs along the way, and we're going to enjoy it, cool water, refreshments. If you like fishing, man, we can catch our limit over and over and over again and eat our limit every night. So I really believe the Lord's doing a great thing. The harvest is plentiful. The fields are starting to get white. You know, when is the Lord returning? Soon. You know, soon. So it's exciting times in which we live. He also says, as you do this, as you make this altar, don't hew it out of, you know, don't carve the stone, don't do anything. Just keep it simple. Simplicity in our worship. He wants nothing to distract you, to distract me from the person of who he is in relationship. So important. So important. He wants, the right sense of the word of jealous, you know? It's okay. There's a right thing. It's right to be jealous. It's not, that's not a bad thing when it comes to someone and something you love very much. You know, it's right. I should be concerned, you know, if some lounge fellow is trying to speak to my wife for an extended period of time at my niece's wedding, you know, I need to go find my wife and, you know, introduce myself to the fellow. And, hey, let's go dance, baby, you know, and be done. You know, it's the way it is. You got to do that stuff sometimes. That's a right sense of jealousy. Sometimes you have to move around on an airplane to get the right seat to, you know, make sure that you're able to just spend time with your spouse. I'll let Joan and Randy explain that one to you. Anyway, nor shall you go up by the steps of my altar that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. And this is of propriety, you know, being modest, you know, because they were to grab their robe or their garment in case it was up because they had robes and garments. And, you know, hey, you know, use your head, cover your robe and garment. So simple stuff, no big deal. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you tonight for all the wonderful things that you're teaching us and the truth from your word, Lord. We love that you love simplicity. We love that we can worship you in spirit and in truth, and that happens anywhere at any time. Oh, we're so thankful for that. We're thankful for your word reinforcing that tonight. Father, we do want to bring to you the youth and the people going as the counselors, and Adam as a youth pastor. You give them traveling mercies out to Windermere and back. Tomorrow as they travel there and Sunday as they travel back, protect the kids, keep them safe as they're at the camp, and may they grow close to you. May you blow just a fresh wind of your spirit across that place and across these kids this next few days, Lord. May they sense your presence, your love, and a powerful